It's fine. Our scripture reading today comes from Philippians 1, 12 through 18a, and you can find that passage on page 980 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Christine. I wish you had read that passage with a looper pedal. That would have been amazing.
That's not right.
Don't you wish this was more like a kid's sermon? I do too. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you for a church that not only with their words, but with their actions, demonstrates the gospel. We are broken. We are in need. We are very far from perfect. We fail. We stumble. We sin. And what is the resounding answer from Scripture? The gospel. The loving and eternal echo of the grace of Christ that by the cross and a payment in our place by which we can be forgiven, made whole, brought to eternity, and made right with you. And so, Lord, I pray above all things that this passage of Scripture, the sermon that will be presenting it, would do that very thing, that the gospel would be heard this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to start this morning with a confession. Probably shouldn't have to change churches after this. Once in a while, usually on my day off, I dabble watching body cam arrest footage on YouTube. And I don't know if it's because I grew up in the era when Cops came out. I don't know if you did, but like Bad Boys, what are you going to do? And I just loved something about that show when I was in middle school. I was like, this is the best show that's ever existed. Or it's because I'm a theologian, and when you're watching arrest videos, you're watching, you know, tough times. But here's two things I've learned from arrest videos. There's a pretty sizable subsection of our population that doesn't know what the word resistance means. Stop resisting. I'm not resisting while actively resisting. All that happens. But in line with that, no one likes to go to jail. Nobody likes that. Nobody's enjoying it. In fact, most of the time, it's not an honest assessment of how this goes, but the ones you can watch on YouTube, almost always the people being arrested are willing to risk more time in jail to somehow maybe escape going to jail in the first place. I want us to bring that understanding to this passage, this idea of what it feels like to be in trouble. What does it feel like? What would you feel? How much would you resist wanting to be in jail? And I think sometimes we talk about Paul in prison, we think of it not in the same vein. Paul is in prison. It's not a comfortable, nice thing. He's not necessarily in a place that's really a nice thing. And so it's important to understand this because Paul presents, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, and we'll see continued tonight, he's not despondent, he's not bitter, he's not resisting. What is he doing? He's grateful, he's joyful, he's confident, he's exuding, abounding in brotherly affection for the Philippian church. Generally, as we read this letter, you wouldn't think this person's in a really dire situation on their way to a death sentence. He's giving off generally good vibes. And so this is an unusual attitude for someone who's incarcerated to hold. And so let's ask that question. How can Paul be so content in such an awful situation? Well, Paul is operating on upside down principles that are generated by an upside down kingdom. Let me explain. As Jesus taught, he taught things that kind of blew people's minds. He taught things in an opposite manner. Here's some examples. Matthew 5, Jesus' most famous sermon. He starts it with some upside down thinking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Do you see the opposites? Later in Matthew, again, one of the more famous, and yet just as mind-boggling, Jesus says in Matthew 20, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. A few chapters later, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In Mark 10, again, another famous passage, you would expect the opposite of what he says here. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served. You would expect God in the flesh to be served by humanity on earth. But what? But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Acts 17, one of the opposition to the apostles describes their actions this way. In Acts 17, 6, he says, these men have turned the world upside down. The effect of the gospel going out. And even Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 1 says it this way, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So this idea of upside down kingdom, upside down thinking, if we carry that truth into this circumstance, into this narrative, verses 12 through 14 actually make a lot of biblical sense. Let's take a look. Paul, again, in prison, says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul, because of this perspective, the perspective of Jesus Christ, is able to find the good in the bad. In fact, this word really, it says in verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance. A better translation of that word is rather. Paul is saying that my imprisonment, you would think that my being in prison would be a detriment to my sharing of the gospel. You would think that it would be a detriment to the gospel abroad, but no, Paul is dealing in opposites. You'd think this would be bad, but really, truly, you'd actually be wrong. That you think this would be bad for the gospel, but rather it's serving as an advance, a furtherance of the gospel. The guards that are guarding him, who have at least some influential place amongst the Gentiles, they're hearing the gospel from Paul. I bet you some of them were really annoyed by that every single day, hearing Paul teach. Others are hearing and believing. Others outside of Paul's imprisonment are using or seeing what he has suffered for the gospel, and it's giving them courage to go and evangelize even more. And so, what the world intends for bad in this particular case, God is using for good. And this is, you can actually expand outside the New Testament and see this kind of upside down theme throughout all of Scripture. Again, some more examples at the end of Genesis. What has happened? Joseph has been sold by his brothers into slavery. He gets brought down to Egypt. And in the end, he is a ruling character in the Egyptian kingdom, delivers his brothers who sold him from famine. And he says to them very famously again, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There's that opposite again. In Proverbs, listen to this. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. I can't think of a better example of this thing where in bad things, good things happen than the life of Jesus. Paul, as a spoiler alert, in Philippians 2, says this about Jesus, demonstrating again this kind of opposite thinking. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, speaking of him in heaven, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, But what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he goes on to say, why did he do this? To face the humiliation of the cross. And we talked about it with the kids this morning. There's a no better scenario that we can think of where something bad happens. In fact, something horrifically wrong takes place. But what comes out of it? Something eternally right and good. An innocent person sentenced to death. And yet, in that moment, the greatest act of divine judgment, the paying of the costly price of sin, takes place. In Paul's own life, he actually personally participated in this thing. He was, as a Pharisee, an instigator of bad, but that turned out for good. He himself persecuted the new Christians, and that persecution forced them out of Jerusalem. And what happened with that? It sent them out into the world with what? The good news of the gospel. So Paul himself, before his conversion, participates in this, the implementation of bad things, but what comes out of it? Good. The good of the gospel. And so I think this idea that when bad things happen, good things still occur, I think this is something that we all can agree on. I think this is something that we all can grasp and understand. I actually think we like the idea that if God's going to use our hurt for the fame of Christ, although we don't like the hurt, we're on board with that. The idea that, okay, something bad is happening to me, but if I have a clear view of the outcome, or I can understand the good that's going to happen, or I can see the good in the scenario, I'm much more likely to survive it, to persevere in it. In fact, it could be a consolation prize to us, knowing that maybe our suffering will lead others to know Jesus Christ. This is something I think we're all on board with. I think it actually serves as a motivation for us to have a good attitude when bad things are happening. However, when we get to the second part of this passage, verses 15 through 17, something else occurs, and it's something that's not as easy for us to be on board with. So this first whole section is about Paul showing them the good that is happening and the bad in his life. Something else is being communicated in 15 through 17. Let's take a look. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What's happening here? What's he talking about? So apparently, while Paul is in prison, some are, as we read, picking up his mantle and sharing the message that he's been sharing. It's because they are brothers with him, they are workers with him, they're participants with him in his ministry. Others see the removal of Paul from the evangelism board, the spread of the church, and they're using that absence for their own gain. Some want to continue the good work. They're inspired by Paul. They want to see Gentiles come to know Jesus. Others are taking advantage of his absence, and they're using it to his disadvantage. So we don't know exactly what Paul's talking about. Maybe they were just trying to make his life in prison more miserable by continuing what the government had told them to stop. Maybe they were trying to promote their own name instead of Paul's name. So this would be the gospel of so-and-so. But all we know is they were trying to promote themselves by the words that Paul is using. Now, it's important to understand, they're not preaching a different gospel. Paul would have taken issue with that, as he does wherever that crops up in the planting of the churches in the early church. Paul will not stand for a false gospel. And so these men, as we understand it, are preaching the true word of God, but doing it for bad motivations. Unfortunately, this is something that we as Americans in the West are probably familiar with, this whole idea, all right? We're not going to name names or anything. But so much of the American context is based on personalities. So in the American church, oftentimes, if we like how someone sounds, we like how they look, and we like what they say, we get pretty excited and we think, oh my goodness, this is going to be great. And I just want to make sure I'm clear. I believe it is absolutely true that God calls not just individuals, but also their personalities to preach, but the personality is not meant to be primary. neither our opinions, neither our preferences or positions on things. The context of the gospel always comes first. The content of the gospel is always meant to be primary. And so what's interesting to note, the joke is on these guys who are motivated by selfish ambition, because to preach Christ for your own personal fame, it's a temporary business. It's a temporary business. We don't know the names of these guys. So their mission failed, in a sense, for themselves. The thing that lasts, the thing that's famous forever, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're dealing with here, as Paul's talking about this, really is motives versus outcomes. Motives versus outcomes. And we deal with this on a daily basis. And there's philosophers who talk about these things ad nauseum in their books and their thoughts. But we are dealing with, okay, can a good motive justify a bad outcome? Now, that scenario most famously appears in Bad Apologies, okay? I meant to be nice to you, but you took it as mean, so I'm sorry you felt that way. That's not a good apology, in case it's how you apologize. But what you're saying is, my motive actually releases me from being held accountable to the outcome of this situation. We know that's not correct. The other, if you flip that on its head, we would say, well, maybe good outcomes justify bad motives. And I think about Thanos immediately. What did Thanos want to do in the MCU? He wanted to kill half the universe to save the universe. We know that's not right, right? We know that's not right. That's not the way we should think either. We can do whatever we want as long as the outcomes are okay. Neither one of those things are ideal. What I love about this passage is Paul cuts so well through all the philosophical guesswork. He both condemns the motives. In this passage, he calls it sin by calling it envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, a lack of sincerity. He sees that it's causing affliction, it's causing division. And yet, what does he do? Still, in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The same word he uses here is the same word that they would have used back then for good morning. He's pleased about this. He's not pleased with how it's being done. He's not pleased with the motivations of the heart, but he is pleased that Christ is proclaimed. That tells us something. I think before we get to what that tells us, I think it's understandable that we're resisting this idea that bad motives and good outcomes, all this thing, but I want us to remember that God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And in fact, all the music that has been played this morning, all the prayers that have been said, the sermon that's being preached right now, that the way we are listening to this sermon, all these things this morning, all of us, in some way or another, our motives are tainted by sin. Do we understand that? Whenever there is a proclamation of the gospel on this earth, whenever we personally share the gospel with a dear loved one or a friend, our motivations are in need of repentance. We need it. Our motives are tainted by sin. And so every time, even this morning, right now, God is certainly in me using a crooked stick, I hope, to draw a straight line from his word. And so a quick side application. Christian, yes, we should always be sharing the gospel. I think it's primary that we should always be repenting of our selfish motives. What does that look like? Asking, even if we don't know what they are, Lord, forgive me for anything out of line in my motives. Father, change me in my motives. Constantly going back to Jesus Christ, recognizing that it's not about whether we are part of this or not. We are always a part of it because of the sin in our hearts, and we need to constantly be bringing that back to Jesus Christ for purification. Now, the question then is, where does this joy come from? Where does this joy come from? Paul finds joy in this outcome because of eternal joy. Paul is participating in eternal joy. Once again, let me give you some examples. We already sang about this morning, David's famous confession of sin from Psalm 51. Listen to this line. He is confessing a really awful sin in his life. And what does he pray to God? He says, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation." the joy of your salvation. In Isaiah 12, following a lot of words that judge Israel and Judah, the prophet declares this about the day of salvation: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Steve mentioned this in his prayer, Luke 15. Three parables about that which is lost being found. Jesus gives this teaching at the end of the second one. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Hopefully you're seeing where joy comes from, the joy of eternity, the joy of heaven. So since the fall of man, when our spiritual and physical parents decided to go their own way, decided to do their own thing, decided to rebel against God, and they ate that fruit, they ate of that tree, sin and death have been the saddest things that have ever happened to us and still happen to us. And if that's one end of the scale, what's the other end of the scale? The greatest, happiest, most joyful thing that can happen to us is the free salvation of God from sin and death. As a church, hear this morning. Our salvation, our life after Christ, is the most potential for joy that we have. The salvation of others by God's grace through their faith is the most joyful reality they can have. And any time any sinner repents, this is an utterly delightful moment for God and his angels. And so what is Paul getting at here? He is leaving us with a call to the prioritization of Christ's mission, a proclamation of the gospel. And the way I want us to understand this is prioritizing joy. Prioritizing joy. Everything there is to be enjoyed fully and truthfully in God. Everything. And the gospel message is the message of reconciliation between man and God. So hang with me here. What is the gospel then? The gospel is the gateway to pure and heavenly joy. The gateway to pure and heavenly joy. And so this morning, let's give ourselves a gospel evaluation. If you are this morning living for yourself, I want to say this as nicely as I can. You are living the greatest joke that's ever been told to humanity. That you can find things that last, things that mean something, things that deliver joy on your own. It's honestly kind of like a knock-knock joke, not really, but it's like a knock-knock joke without a punchline. There we go, which we had this morning. It's really more like someone pulling the chair out from underneath you. You're told there is something to sit on. You're told that you have security and safety, and yet when you lean on it, it's gone. When we live for ourselves, we live without the gospel, we are living destined for nothing. No joy, no salvation. And so this morning, this passage, in a roundabout way, is asking you to consider to participate in your own joy. As you hear the gospel, believe in Jesus and receive his gift of grace. It's the greatest thing ever given to mankind. Now, Christian, for us, we have to understand, as we look at what Paul is talking about here, now he's talking about his personal scenario, but he is presenting truth, and here's the truth. Participating in the advance of the gospel gives our life deep and joyful meaning. Participating in the advance of the gospel is what gives our life deep and joyful meaning. If we were to look at every area across our lives and see it as an opportunity for gospel advancement, I believe, as taught by this scripture, we would experience more eternal joy. How would our outlook change if every scenario we find ourselves in, we think, how can the gospel be advanced? How can I make this an opportunity for rejoicing? Even think of it this way: how can I give God delight in this moment? So yes, the circumstances we find ourselves in, they are meant for the gospel. They are meant for opportunities for joy. And I know we have painful circumstances. Think about our scenarios at home, or even our scenarios at church. These are some, in our lives, sometimes the source of greatest pain in our lives. They are, by the words of the gospel, opportunities for joy, eternal joy, in the workplace, with your neighbor. God uses, and he's using these situations, even painful ones, especially painful ones, as springboards for the gospel. Opportunities to redeem circumstances for joy, join advancing the gospel. So the question becomes for us, church, not how we can participate only in the advance of the gospel, but I think it's better for us to think about how can we participate in the advance of true heaven-centered joy. There's one other aspect of this I think it's important for us to think about as we approach the Lord's table. I'm going to take my customary swig. I quoted a few moments ago a passage in Luke 15. And again, it's three quick parables. There's one about a lost sheep. There's one about a lost coin. Then there's one about the prodigal or the lavish or foolish son, the lost son. And each of these, Jesus uses as an opportunity to demonstrate how God feels about repentance. And we see in this passage, I've already read it, that whenever a sinner repents, God has joy. And I think that sometimes we tend to think of this repentance as stationary, as the moment of salvation. But the word in the passage is actually present and ongoing. It's something that happens again and again and again. And so we have this verb, it's ongoing. And that brings some significant meaning for us, especially as we approach this table this morning. This repentance that brings God joy is not just for the convert only. The repentance that brings God joy, God experiences this delight every single time we confess and repent. Think about that. Think about how many times we think, oh, the Lord is going to hate that I've done this. I don't want to go to him with this. I don't want to confess this thing. There's no way he could ever accept me back. It's the opposite. Again, upside down thinking, church. When we confess and repent, God is delighted in it. I want to read to you what happened. The prodigal son, if you know the story, this is not new to you, but maybe you've never heard it. This son went to his father, who's the youngest son, and he said, listen, I kind of wish you were dead, and since you're not, just give me my inheritance now. And so the dad did that. He went out and he lived crazy lifestyle. He spent all his money. In the end, he found himself impoverished with nothing, and he came to himself, it says, and he realized, I need to go home. And so here's how this story goes. It says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, listen to how the father reacts. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Praise God. Praise God. And so, Christian, this morning, let us not delay. Let's not delay. Let us come back to our Father. Let's repent this morning at the table. And so if you know that you are lost without Christ, that you sin against him daily, you know that there's no reason you should come back. There's no reason to be called a son or a daughter. But you also know that the love and the grace of God offered to us in Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, you confess it with your mouth, you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This morning, let us turn from our sin, let us run to Jesus, let us eat at this table and celebrate, church. God says, let us eat and celebrate. Now, the story of the prodigal son doesn't end there. There's actually an afterthought, and it has to do with the older brother. The party's going on, the older brother's really angry, and the father comes out and says, what's going on? And he says, listen, and he basically goes on a diatribe about, I've been here, I've done these things for you, you've never done these things for me. It ends up being, oh wait, this is just as transactional as the younger brother was, but he's done it through trying to win his father's affection by staying. And in the end, it's a very sad story because the father explains why they're celebrating his love for his son, and in the end, the older brother never enters the party. The story kind of fades off. It's a sign of unrepentance. And so this morning, If you refuse the love of Jesus, you refuse your need, you refuse to think that you could be called a sinner, or you refuse to think that you've done something that needs the assistance of someone else to save you. Maybe you're still living that selfish, lavish lifestyle. There's nothing to celebrate, the Bible says. That's sad, but it's true. There's nothing to celebrate. And like the older brother, it doesn't make sense to come into the party. So this morning, here's what's happening. You're not being excluded. I'm asking you to be thoughtful about your participation. If that is you, if that's where you're at, this is not a moment to eat and drink and celebration. It's a moment to repent and think about what Christ offers you. The older brother in Luke 15 is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Don't let that be your story. Don't let that be your story. The gospel is free. All we must do is receive it as a gift in faith. And so my call, the call of this table, is to give your life to Jesus today. Let's take a moment. Let's just pray to ourselves. It can be a prayer of repentance. I know we've already had a prayer of confession, but let's spend some time and ask the Lord to remove our sins. Let's turn back to Him. Let's give in this moment delight to our God in our repentance. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father, I pray collectively for us all who are here, and I ask you to forgive us of our motives that are for ourselves. Forgive us of the things that we do and continue to do that are not right, that are wrong against you. I pray, God, that in this moment, we would not look at repentance as a once and for all thing, but something that we do every single day. And so, yes, this moment, we are called by the Lord's table to turn from our sin and toward Christ, and may we do so. And Father, thank you for telling us how you feel about that. You're overjoyed every single time. It's a celebration. But Lord, I pray that tomorrow we would do it again, and Tuesday we would do it again, and Wednesday we would do it again, and that every day in the life of the Christian would be a day of repentance and joy. And so, Father, in this meal, bless this bread, bless this cup, to be food for our souls, to do just that, to have the courage and the wherewithal and the knowledge and the leading of the Holy Spirit to continually turn our lives over to you. We need that. We are incapable of doing it ourselves. And so in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the plan of God the Father, we ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.